quiz for you. Which chapter of the New Testament would best describe the song we just sang? Chapter, though. I need a chapter. That's not what I was thinking of, but it could be something Revelation. 1 Corinthians 15. There you go. You know, I find a lot of believers have not been taught, don't understand, that we receive resurrected bodies. We don't just ascend to the Lord and be with Him forever, which we do. But when Christ returns, we are resurrected. We rise. That's what that was talking about. Receiving resurrected bodies. That really is the completion of our salvation, which causes Paul then, what? Remember, he mocks at death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He mocks death at the resurrection of our bodies. Please turn to 2 Peter in our second week of this new series. I think it's page 1018 if you've got a pew Bible in front of you. If you need a Bible, please take that home with you. It's there for your use. Or if you don't have an ESV, like to take advantage of that, please do so. Series we're calling Exponential Grace. This morning I'm calling this Legacy of Exponential Grace. We'll see why that's true by the end. I'm going to start back in verse 3 of chapter 1, 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time to recall these things. 32,768. Nathan knows what that number is. Anybody else know? 32,768. That's 8 times 8 times 8 times 8 times 8. If you weren't here last week, I mistakenly, forgive me, 8 to the power of 5, and my mind went to scientific notation. I said 8 with 5 zeros in front of it. Interesting thing happened. I think in all of the 500 sermons that I preached here, never have I had more comments on an entire sermon, let alone a single illustration. So it tells me you're listening. Tells me some of you are better at math than I am. So that's all good things. You're listening. That's good. Who can tell me, though? Well, I'll tell you what this is, but there's a special prize if you can explain this mathematical formula, smarty pants, which is actually the formula for exponential growth. I don't have a clue what it is, but if you can explain it for me, I will come up with some special prize for you. But speaking of the number 8, which I used, out of all the comments I did hear last week, the best one and my favorite one came from 8-year-old Levi Hamilton, who came up to me right after the service. Levi and Ken, they often have great little tidbits to share with me because they're listening as well. 8-year-old Levi Hamilton said this, God's supplies are not like a supply of soap. They run out, but God's supplies last forever. Huh? I should give him the prize. That was awesome. Remember that we're using this backpacking trip, the Galatian trip, as a type of a parable for the Christian life. We have our supplies. We looked at those last week. We're going to review that a little bit. We are taking our journey. This morning we're going to arrive at the destination. And Levi is right. The supplies will never run out, especially these supplies that we're talking about. And once you know that you have these supplies, and we forget, once you know what these supplies are, and we don't always understand that, the key then is not forgetting them. And that's very much part of what Peter is talking about in this section. For example, what if someone went on the glacier backpacking trip and suddenly was hungry? What would they do? Look in their supplies, reach in the backpack. What if it was at nighttime and it's suddenly, you know, it's dropping down at 35 degrees? What do? You pull out that fleece out of the backpack, right? What if they're stumbling in the dark? I think I got a flashlight in my backpack. Always going to your supplies. Now, it's not likely that in a week of backpacking they're going to forget what's in their backpack because that was painstakingly prepared by them. But it's the number one stumbling block for the believer. Forgetting, not knowing what's in there, first of all, and then once knowing, forgetting what's in there. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We forget. Romans 1:18, one of our favorite salvation verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And we see verses like that and we give a hearty amen to them. Amen. I agree with that. We are excited about it. We gladly and joyfully agree that salvation comes through Christ alone. We will never forget these truths, but we do forget them to apply them to our lives. We forget that the gospel is the foundation of all spiritual growth. If you are my age or older, you might remember the old Minute Maid commercials. Remember those with Anita Bryan in them? And first of all, they want to get you to think that orange juice is for what? When are you supposed to drink orange juice? For breakfast. So a day without orange juice is like a day without sunshine, okay? So you're supposed to get orange juice in the morning, right? But then they said, later on, they create a new ad and said, orange juice, it's not just for breakfast anymore. Remember that one? So drink orange juice all during the day and increase their profits, etc. But I could say this. The gospel, it's not just for salvation anymore. Do you see? The gospel is not just to get saved. It's not just to get you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. The gospel is for every day. The gospel is the foundation of every day of your life. And this is what Paul, but too many Christians get saved and then proceed to live the Christian life on their own power. They think the gospel is just for that one point in time when they got saved. And this is what Paul fought against in his letter to the church in Galatia when he wrote, are you so foolish? And that's a strong word. That is a strong word. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? He fought against that again and again, especially in that book. So the list of godly character qualities in this chapter is attainable by exponential grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are two dangers that lurk around the corner for every believer. The first danger is that you would not attain to these character qualities. And if this is true of you, then at the very least, Peter is saying that you're probably nearsighted and blind. You are unfruitful and unproductive, and at worst, you may not actually receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of God. It's possible now, let's be careful with this, possible that a lack of these qualities could represent a lack of saving grace. Let me explain what I mean. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, we have to ask, what does he mean by fall, and that you will never fall? Now, it can't mean that we'll never sin. That would be my first guess, right? You won't fall. But he says you'll never fall. Now, is that possible? That you'll never, ever sin? So it can't be that. If he said you will fall less often, then perhaps it's sin. But it can't be that because we can't get away from sin in this life. Furthermore, the phrase you will never fall then is directly contrasted with the next verse. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you possess these qualities, you will enter the kingdom of Christ and you will never fall. So it stands to reason that if you do not possess these qualities, you may fall and may not enter into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, since we know that a true believer cannot lose his or her salvation, it means that the person who falls away never was a believer in the first place. And if that shocks you, can that actually happen? Well, Jesus talked about it, didn't he? Especially the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that one? The enemy comes into the field. The farmers planted wheat, but the enemy comes in the field and sows weeds, tares, and they're growing up together, and you can't tell them apart. They are absolutely indistinguishable, such as it is even in a body of Christ, a local body of Christ. You know, let's face it, our lives look very much the same, don't they? I mean, of course, we all look different. We have different jobs, but we're basically in the same socioeconomic bracket. We basically do the same kinds of things. And many of us come to church, you know, we put in our time. We might come to Bible studies and serve and do these things. We basically look alike. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish. I can't tell just by somebody looking at somebody whether they're saved or not. We basically look alike. But over time, do you see, the spirit-driven person will distinguish themselves just as over time the wheat distinguish itself from the tares, from the weeds. So in every church throughout the world, there will be some people who are just going through the motions, who have the appearance of being saved, but are simply not bearing spiritual fruit over time. So that's the first danger. You may not develop these fruits of the Spirit over time because you do not yet have the Spirit of God within you. But the second danger is that you would develop these qualities, but through hard effort, through your own hard work. Now, this is tricky, isn't it? Because Peter says what? Make every effort. I mean, there's so much striving language in Scripture. It's all over the place. Think about all of the ideas that Paul uses. The hardworking, industrious farmer. The elite athlete who's training all the time and he puts his body into prime shape, the faithful soldier, all of those efforts. We are to spare no effort in growing spiritual fruit in our lives. But here's the thing. It's possible through sheer determination to grow in most of these things. It's possible through sheer determination to grow through most of these things. And as I said last week, there are many unbelievers. There's hordes of lukewarm believers who are really nice, who are steadfast and patient and loving. But of all the character qualities that can be counterfeited, and most of them can be counterfeited, which ones you think in here can't be counterfeited? True faith, absolutely, and godliness, at the very least. Faith and godliness cannot be counterfeited. So it's tragic if you don't develop these qualities, but it's also tragic if you do develop these qualities, but it's through your own effort. So we need to dispel this idea that being a good Christian is just about being a good person. That's what the world thinks. That's what everybody thinks. Those Christians, they're all good people, and if I was a good person, maybe they'd accept me. I could be a Christian as well. And parents, watch out. That's how we often parent, isn't it? Would you rather your son or daughter, that little tyke growing up, be a good person and obedient to you, mom or dad, or grow up to be a godly man or woman? I'm telling you, especially when my kids are young, many, many a day, I'd rather have nice, obedient little soldiers lined up, right? That's the challenge. That's the temptation. But being a Christian is not about being a good person, but about serving a good God and being radically saved and letting the Spirit develop these good qualities within us over time. And again, it does take time. But because grace is multiplied to us and exponentially, right, you have everything you need for life in godliness. You began your walk in grace, you have been walking in grace, and you will finish in grace. But it's one thing to be assured that we have all that we need, but what happens if I'm not growing in these qualities? What happens, for instance, if I fail? Now, my first question would be, if? What do you mean, if? If I fail? Let me tell you this. I guarantee you will fail. How do I know that? Because you're breathing? Because you're alive? Since you're here this morning, I guarantee you will fail. Since you still have breath of life, I guarantee you will fail. And I could guarantee you it will be happening today. You will fail. You will sin. What are you going to do about that? check your supplies. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was at home last night, the phone rang, and the guy on the line says, "This is Noah." I'm thinking, wait, how many Noahs do I know? And I'm thinking, it's a political, you know, phone call. We're getting all those Romney and Gingrich and all those. So it's Noah Kaufman. Cool. Noah Kaufman's calling me. He's actually looking for Ryan. It wasn't around. So, you know, he's off at a Bible school kind of thing for a year. So I just took that too, and I said, "Noah, tell me 30 seconds. What's God teaching you?" A great little conversation he had. He said, "What God has been teaching me is that He loves me so much that when I sin, He receives me back into fellowship, you know, when I'm repentant." And then he went on to say, not only that, but since that is true, then I need to offer that grace to others through forgiveness, right? Wow. Good stuff. Good stuff he's learning there. So you will fail, but you're still in grace, aren't you? You're still in grace. Next, verse 12, Peter kind of transitions here. Verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Again, the qualities we've been talking about. "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Now again, this is a transition between these qualities, what he's been talking about, and the next topic, which we'll see in 2 weeks from now, the inspiration of Scripture. I'm looking forward to that one. And what he has here, he has extremely important reminders for his readers. Everything that he said so far and everything that he's about to say is extremely important, and he wants to remind them. But right in the middle here, right in the middle of this, he says this, "though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So he gives this kind of this boost of encouragement right in the middle. But think about it. Just a few verses prior, Peter held out the very real possibility that some of his readers may not be saved, or others are in danger of being ineffective or unfruitful in their Christian life. Some are in danger of being nearsighted and blind, forgetting they've been cleansed from their past sins. He's not mincing words here. He wants the full weight of that warning to rest upon him. They're serious and dangerous places to find yourself. However, in the midst of those strong warnings, he gives us wonderful encouragement. You know that. I know you, not every single one of you who would ever read that, but I know you, and I know you know these and are established in the truth. And I thought, wow, do you see the amazing power of a single encouraging word? Isn't that true? I had two different conversations this past week. They weren't people from this church, but they were people from our part of our denomination. The first conversation was just really a good conversation. It just kind of energized me and lifted me and it just felt really good. The other conversation, it felt kind of like a shame-based conversation. I felt like I wasn't measuring up to this person's standards. Do you know what I mean? And the first one, of course, you know, I'm energized, I'm all excited. The second conversation, I was bummed out. I was kind of just blue, depressed for like a whole day. Now you could say, well, obviously you're placing too much emphasis on what these people think. True enough. Now, you know, mostly I think I'm pretty free from what other people think. I can take a lot of criticism. You got to do that as a pastor. You take a lot of criticism and still keep going. And for the most part, I do pretty well. But, you know, obviously as long as I live in this tent of this body, I'm going to be affected by that. So there's no question my pride got in the way. My pride got in the way of both conversations, right? The one where I was kind of uplifted, I was probably thinking maybe too much of myself. And the one where I was down, I was putting too much weight on what this person said, no question. But the fact remains, encouragement is stronger than shame. Is it not? You know, you think about the donkey. The carrot that's dangling out there is a greater motivation than the whip on the backside. Every time. There's so much power in a single encouraging word. What if you did this? What if this week you made a goal to give 3 encouraging words to somebody else? 3 encouraging words. You say, well, oh, wait a minute, 3? That's kind of setting the bar low, isn't it? Just 3? You might find how difficult it is to give 3 genuine encouraging words to somebody else, because which flows out of our mouths easier, criticism or encouragement? No question, right? Criticism flows from us like a dam that has burst, right? But encouragement, drip. It's like a leaky faucet, right? Just drips along. It's not easy. It's not easy. So there's your challenge for the week. Three encouraging words to somebody. And make sure, I'm not talking about flattery. Flattery is just as easy as criticism. Flattery, man, I can sniff out flattery, huh? I can sniff it out. Genuine, encouraging words. And guess what? You might receive one of those, right? If we all do that, you might actually receive one of those as well. We know that this letter that Peter has written was his second letter. We know that it was his last letter. But Peter himself is also aware that this was going to be his last letter, right? Verse 13, he makes this clear. I think it right, what to remind you, he says before that, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. But what was this message that Jesus made clear to him? What was this going on here that Peter knows that his death was coming? Almost certainly has to do with this, at least. John 21, that conversation that Jesus had with Peter, remember, restored him to ministry. Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, restored him to ministry and fellowship. And later, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. There are at least two things we learn here from Jesus' words. First of all, stretching your arms out, what do you think that is? Crucifixion. Tradition tells us, we can't be 100% sure, tradition tells us Peter was crucified probably upside down, so indicating the type of death. Also, we learn when is Peter going to die? According to what Jesus said. When you were old. Was Peter old when he wrote this? Actually, he was probably late 50s, early 60s, depending. So, you know, not by our standards, that's young, right? Late 50s, my goodness, you're just getting started. But from his perspective, and especially in these days, that can definitely be considered old, you know, an older person. So Peter knew that he was about to be martyred as an old man. He knew it was impending. But do you get any sense he was worried about it? Do you get any sense? Oh no, here it comes. On the contrary, he was all the more eager to keep on sharing this good news and stirring them up until his dying breath. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter's desire was to continue to stir up his fellow believers. And who among us does not need to be stirred up, right? That's why we gather together. That's why you come to Bible studies. That's why we fellowship together, so that we can be stirred up. Or as Hebrews says, you may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And he wanted to do it until his dying breath. Also, what Peter is doing here is showing us how to finish strong in the Christian life. And we don't have nearly enough models for that, do we? We don't have enough models of people who are finishing strong. I immediately think of John Marion. Most of you, many of you know John. He's now in his, I think he's 86 or something like that, retired pastor. And that's all he does. He goes around from house to house, I'm going to stir these people up. And then he goes, Wednesday night, I'm going to stir these people up. And Thursday morning, I'm going to stir. That's what he does every day, tirelessly. And his prayer list, long, long list. Many of you are on that list. I am so privileged as a pastor to be on his pastor list, which he prays for every single day. Finishing strong. The other person I think of is my senior pastor I served with back in Sauk Prairie. He retired about a year after I left. He officially retired. But for the next 7 years, he served as interim ministries in various churches. For example, he was in a church in Richland Center. And led that church from being independent, I can't remember if it was Baptist or what it was, into the Evangelical Free Church that's now known as Grace Community. Many of you helped to actually physically build that church. He was at the West Salem Evangelical Free Church. More recently, he was at the Prairie du Chien Church, led that church through a very important time in their history. And he said to me one time, he said, some of the most fruitful and enjoyable times in all of my life of ministry have been during my quote-unquote retirement. Finishing strong. You got to love it. And many of you know Roy. He's been here a couple times to preach, and he's going to be here at the end of April, last Sunday in April, filling in for me. It's a man who's finished strong. I encourage you to thank him and honor him when he's here. But Peter wanted even more than just to finish strong. He was not just concerned about himself. His great desire was to leave a legacy of exponential grace after he was gone. Verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, and you think, how do you make an effort after my departure? We'll get to that. That you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, first of all, what Peter's doing here is giving a perfect definition of legacy. A legacy happens when the people left behind are still impacted by your life in some way. Now, notice it's not about that person, is it? It's not about you. It's not about, oh, man, what can I do to leave a legacy? You know, I got to build up this massive amount of wealth so I can leave a legacy. I got to, you know, do some amazing invention so I can leave a legacy. It's not about you. It's about an impact on those you leave behind. And this doesn't happen, does it, on your deathbed? We hear about these deathbed conversations, and some of them are recorded in Scripture for us, and they can be very impactful. And your very last words, you know, you're trying to share with your loved ones something or other. That is the end of a legacy. That's not a legacy. When does a legacy begin? And now, every day of your life, a legacy is built brick by spiritual brick. A legacy is built when you are just driving through the drudgery of just a difficult day, an ordinary humdrum day. A legacy is built day after day after day. You start right now. If you want a legacy, you start right now. Also, by definition, a legacy is exponential. Because in order to leave a legacy of faith, you must multiply that to others, right? If I don't multiply it to others, I haven't left a legacy. I've left, I don't know, I'm dead. You've got to multiply that. Legacies are exponential. You know, it's one thing, it's very joyous to see the Spirit of God grow fruit in your life. Isn't that exciting? When you can look back, maybe not, I don't look back and say, wow, from yesterday to today, wow, look what God has done. Sometimes that happens. But I can look back, you know, 6 months, a year, 5 years. Wow, Lord, look what you've done. That is so wonderful you've done that in my life. But how much more joyous, how much more rewarding is it, right, to multiply that to others, to have exponential grace in the life of others. We can grow in Christ so that we can help others grow in Christ. You know that's the reason why you're supposed to grow as a believer? You grow in Christ so that you can help others grow in Christ. Let's take another one of these qualities Peter lists, steadfastness. Now, how does one grow in steadfastness and perseverance? Well, first of all, right, I've been saying that. You look in your supplies. That's always the first thing you do. But there's more. There's more here tied up in this legacy idea of Peter's. You also grow in steadfastness by being surrounded by people who are also growing in steadfastness, right? And the opposite is true, isn't it? If there are people, if you're surrounded by people who are constantly dragged down by the worries and cares of this life, guess what? You'll also probably be dragged down by the worries and care of this life. So what we have here is another layer, if you will, of exponential grace. Exponential grace begins with what God's divine power has for you individually, for your life and godliness. What do you have for life and godliness? Everything you need. Everything you need. So if you're off on a deserted island somewhere, do you have everything you need for life and godliness? Absolutely. But guess what? We're not on a deserted island. Praise the Lord. God has not created us to be alone, but he has created us in community. Now, I chose my phrase very carefully there. I did not say he created us to be in community. He has actually created us in community. Let me show you what I mean. A little illustration. This is helpful. So you've got a person who's an unbeliever who we all were at one point. You've got the community of Christ, which is the spiritual union of all believers. And then you have a local community of Christ, which is, we could say, like a local church like ours. Now, when Christ redeems you and pulls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, you, as an unbeliever, cease to exist. You are now in, you're not only saved, but you're in the community of Christ, you see? You are actually part of that. You cannot not be in the community of Christ. It's impossible. But now you have a choice. Am I going to participate in the local community of Christ, or am I going to hang around the periphery. I call them Lone Ranger Christians. They're out on their own foraging for spiritual food, eating spiritual grubs and berries and roots and digging up whatever little things they can find, as opposed to being in community, not just in Christ's community, but in a local community where others are striving for steadfastness and striving for self-control and wanting to grow in faith and then helping others do the same. Why would you want to hang on the periphery? Why? Why? There's no advantage to you. Furthermore, this thought leads us now, we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together here. And I was thinking about why. Talk about strong words. Paul has strong words in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? Sharing about the Lord's Supper there. And why is he so, I don't know, say angry? Why does he have such strong words? Why does he say, some of you are sick and some of you are already dead because of some sin? See, he's not just upset about the sin. That's true. But what was the sin? Breaking community. Right? All these rich people and they've got all this food and these poor people and they're going hungry and they're putting it together and saying, look at our koinonia, look at our fellowship, we all love each other. No, you don't. They're breaking community. You know, what did Jesus say about the covenant of marriage? What God has put together, let no man put asunder, let no man break that community. We have a covenant community here as well. And that's why Paul is so upset, because you break community. Or others just choose not to be even part of that community in the first place. They're around the periphery. I encourage you, as we share in the Lord's Supper together, and again, that's why we are commanded, encouraged and commanded, to make things right, at this time. Make things right with other believers in Christ to bring that community back together. So I encourage you, as we celebrate this together, think about this glorious covenant community we have together. We invite you forward to take the elements on both sides, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.